Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read the or look at the opening five verses, and we'll just take time again to read those verses together, verses 1 through 5. We read there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. George Whitefield was a great preacher of a bygone day. And because of the fierceness of his preaching, he had many enemies who opposed him. One of those enemies was an individual by the name of Mr. Thorpe. And on one occasion, this gentleman, Mr. Thorpe, he decided that he would get all of his friends together and he would mock and ridicule and make fun of the great preacher, George Whitefield. As he got his friends together, they began to take wagers and bets as to who could do the best impression of George Whitefield. And with no restraint, they all had their turn, they all had their go, they all had their shot. And all of them, they burst forth into fits of laughter and giggling. And last of all, this individual, Mr. Thorpe, he stood and he determined he was going to be the funniest. He lifted up his Bible in his hands. And he said, I'm going to beat you all. I'm going to be the funniest. And as he lifted up a copy of the Word of God, he then opened it randomly. And as he opened it randomly, the pages they opened at this chapter that we've read together tonight, Luke chapter 13. And before he could even make fun of George Whitefield, he read these words in verses 3 and 5, Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he found that he tried to open his mouth, he tried to make a joke of Whitefield and his preaching, tried to poke fun at him, but the Holy Spirit so convicted him that instead of mocking, he actually began to read this entire chapter with sobriety and solemnity. Of course, that completely put a dampener on their get-together, and within a few minutes, it dispersed. But this sent Thorpe into great distress of soul. He thought about this great truth. If I do not repent, then the Bible makes it very, very clear that I will perish. And after a few weeks, he became a Christian and he went on to become one of the greatest preachers of his time alongside Whitefield himself. The theme of repentance is one of the most necessary, but sadly one of the most neglected themes that you will find in your Bible. As you flick through, especially the gospel accounts, you will find that all of the great preachers in the gospels, well, they all preached the doctrine of repentance. For example, John the Baptist, who paved the way for the coming Christ. We read in Matthew 3, verse 2, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was really the summary of the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry was one of preaching the doctrine of repentance. Again, beginning his own ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Matthew 4, verse 17, that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only did his forerunner major on repentance, but he himself, Jesus Christ, he often spoke on repentance, and indeed he began his ministry by preaching on repentance. Again, after spending time in prayer and calling his disciples, we then read as he sent forth his disciples in Mark 6, verse 12, they went out and preached everywhere that men should repent. So again, he sent forth his disciples, and they went forth, and wherever they went, the summary here is given that as they went everywhere, they preached what? They preached that men should repent. And here again in Luke chapter 13, You read of another occasion where Christ speaks of the absolute necessity. The absolute necessity of repentance. In verses 3 and 5, you read, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And here we read of the context of a national and a sudden calamity. And what he was saying essentially was this: look, if you do not repent, then you will perish. Just like these individuals who were suddenly taken, and he mentions two national calamities, national travesties at that time, and they, it seems, were taken very suddenly. And he said, look, if you do not repent, just like them, then you too will perish. You see, where there is no repentance from sin, then there will only be ruin in sin. It is either repentance or ruin. Scripture is making it very, very clear to you tonight. Except you repent, except you turn from sin, then you will perish. What is repentance? Repentance is simply a turning from sin and then a turning onto completely Jesus Christ. Repentance is not remorse for sin. Remorse is simply being sorry for sin. Repentance is not even regeneration, where you're given a new heart. Repentance is something that is an ongoing thing. It is where you turn from sin and you turn to Christ, and this continues to be the pattern of your life. And I wonder tonight, can you say that, yes, I've truly repented? That now there was a time when I not merely was just sorry. Sorry for my sin, or even sorry for being caught out in sin. But I have truly turned from sin. I have looked to Christ as the only Savior of men. And even today now, it is a way of life. It is a way of life. You continue to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and look to Him for grace and for mercy. So tonight I want to just draw your attention to these verses and consider them under the heading repentance or ruin. Repentance or ruin. I have three simple thoughts I want to leave with you this evening. The first is this. There is a mistake that needed to be avoided. A mistake that needed to be avoided. Verse 1 we read in Luke chapter 13 that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In the New Testament, and especially in the times of Christ, the city of Jerusalem was experiencing great political insecurity and turmoil. At this time, the Jews, they were mainly governed under the jurisdiction of Rome. And of course, them being Jewish, well, they did not like this at all. And history would record for us that there were often clashes with Roman guards and the local Jewish people. And prior to this incident in Luke chapter 13, there was one such occasion. Prior to Luke 13, history records that there was a great shortage of water in Jerusalem. There was a lack of supply of water. And so the people, well, they were finding it difficult just to meet the daily necessities of life. And Pontius Pilate, well, what did he do? He promised to build them a new aqueduct that would funnel water into the city. However, in making this promise, he also stipulated that to fund this great proposal, that he would then take funds that had previously been allocated to the temple. So I want you to imagine yourself as a Jew, and all of a sudden you think that your temple, your beautiful, glorious temple, it's going to be upgraded. And then you hear of the government, and what do? They take funds from that fund, and they allocate it to another project. We hear of it today in the government, where there is funds taken from one source, and they are then directed to another. And the news, well, it's full of upheaval, and people, they make their commentaries and so on. And the same thing happened in Bible times. There's no new thing under the sun. So there was great political tension at the time of Luke chapter 13. Hatred for the rule of Rome, well, it was most definitely on the rise. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, well, he feared that the more extreme sects of Judaism, for example, the Zealots, would rise up, and at the Feast of Passover, when there was tens of thousands of Jews in the city of Jerusalem, that they would gather together a great following, and that they would then essentially start a national revolt against Rome and the Roman presence in Jerusalem. So what did he do? Well, in order to quell their thoughts or this potential uprising in society, he sent through the crowds at the feast. He sent forth Roman guards, but they were hidden. They were concealed because they were wearing special cloaks. And then, as they were concealed at this time of feast, the time of the Feast of the Passover, they then found a number of Jews, a number of Galileans, and in order to stamp their authority, they slew them with the sword. And hearing of these events, the Jews having no time for the Samaritans, well, they thought to themselves, those Galileans, those individuals that were slain at that time, the Feast of the Passover, well, they must have committed some great and grievous sin. And we then read in verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, these individuals who had brought this news to Christ, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. And I want you to see that these individuals there who were speaking to Christ and who brought this news to Jesus Christ, that this had happened to the Galileans, Jesus Christ, he hones in on them and he turned it on them. And he says to them, no, except you repent, you'll also perish. And these individuals who were before Christ at that time, they made a great mistake that needs to be avoided today. And the mistake was this, that they were concerned more about the eternal destiny of another than they were about themselves. They were asking, well, what about the eternal welfare of these Galileans? These individuals who were slain by Pilate's men, whose blood then Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They were slain at a time of sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ, in saying in verse 3, except you repent, you'll perish, he's saying, don't be concerned about the spiritual welfare of those Galileans. No, no, no. Avoid that mistake. Be concerned about your own spiritual welfare. You see, true Christianity this evening, it always begins at home. Before worrying about another's eternity, you are to worry about your own. You are to be concerned about your own soul. How often is it not the case that whenever you are confronted with the claims of Christ, and you are confronted with Jesus Christ and him crucified, that you perhaps, you dodge the issue. You try to move the issue. And you say, well, what about that person? And what about the other person? And you bring this up and you bring that up. And what is the Lord telling you tonight? He's saying you are to take heed to yourself. You are to not worry about another person. You're not to look at another person, but you are to make sure that you are safe yourself before discussing another person's eternal well-being. In Exodus chapter 34, you read there of the children of Israel dancing naked before the golden calf. And then we read of Moses dealing with the people of God, and in dealing with them, he tells them very simply, take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, you make sure that you do not do that again. Take heed to yourself. And then you read of the children of Israel going through the wilderness for 40 years. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, you read this theme of taking heed to yourself coming up time after time again. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9, just as they're on the brink of entering into Canaan, we read, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. He's saying that which you've seen in the wilderness, as you've seen the manna sent down from heaven every single day, as you have beheld the redemption of God and his deliverance at the Red Sea, other miracles that you have witnessed in the wilderness, take heed to yourself that you don't forget it. Take heed to yourself that you apply it to your own heart, your own life, and that you keep your soul diligently. Again in chapter 12, verses 13, verse 19, and verse 30, Moses again tells the children of Israel, take heed to thyself. Saying, don't worry about the nations around you. Don't worry about the Amorites. Don't worry about the Hittites. Don't worry about the idolaters that surround you, but ensure that you are right yourself. Take heed to yourself. Paul writing to young Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul's writing to young Timothy, and he said, you ensure that you yourself are right, and that you know what you believe, and that you know why you believe what you believe. And as you do that, as you take heed to yourself, you will not only save yourself, your own soul, but you will then be a blessing and a betterment to others as well. Not taking heed to themselves and offering strange fire before the Lord. You read of the two sons of Aaron the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10 verse 2, that there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here were two individuals, and what an upbringing they had. Their father, Aaron, was the high priest. The high priest. But you read of his sons here. And what do they do? They enter into worship and they offer strange fire. And in the house of God itself, we read the Lord. The Lord sent a fire. And it literally consumed Nadab and Abihu. What happened? They didn't take heed to themselves. And they were punished accordingly. Rather than worrying about the outsider or even your neighbor, you need to start in your own interior. It is yourself that you're to take heed to. The question tonight is not what have your neighbors done. The question tonight is not what others have done. The question tonight is what have you done with Christ? As the Lord dealt with these individuals and said, never you worry about the Galileans. Except you repent, you'll perish just like they did. So tonight, the Lord is impressing this truth upon your own heart. Never worry about others. Never worry about others. You ensure that you're right yourself. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. C.H. Spurgeon was in a parlor on one occasion, and he couldn't help but overhear a conversation that was going on. There was a group of 10 individuals. They were all a family. And they were all gathered around a table and they were listening to a lawyer. The reason they were listening to a lawyer is because this lawyer was reading out the will and testament of the grandfather who had just passed away. And they were all listening in, as you can imagine, to find out, well, what am I going to get in? Spurgeon couldn't help but overhear the conversation. And he noticed that there was an old man who wasn't really paying that much attention as the will was being read out. The reason that he later found out that he wasn't listening or paying much attention is because it was actually that man's brother. And that man and his brother, they fell out many years ago, and he knew fine rightly that he wasn't getting anything in his brother's will. He also noticed that there were two young grandchildren who were grown up really at this stage, but and we read, or Spurgeon speaks of them listening intently. And the longer the will was being read, the more earnest, the more intently that they were listening. And he discerned that they knew, because their granddad had told them, they knew that something was going to be left to them, and they were then very, very eager to find out what that was. The reason the old man wasn't interested was because there was nothing in it for him. The young children knew there was something for them, and so they listened attentively. And tonight Christ is saying this to you. There's something here for you. You specifically. It's not for another. Specifically for you this evening. Except you repent, you'll perish. Don't make the mistake that these individuals made as they came to Christ with this great news. Avoid this mistake that they made. So the mistake that needs to be avoided. I want you to see, secondly, here a morality that needed to be evaded. A morality that needed to be evaded. Verse 4, we read, "Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Shiloh fell and slew, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" In these verses 2 and 4, Christ, he speaks of sinners. Now, whilst it is the same word in the English, it is a different in the original. In verse 2, in speaking of the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices, the term there, it is a general term for sinner. But the verse 4, the word that Christ uses here, it literally means a debtor. And here were individuals, and they brought news to Christ of Pilate slaying people at worship, and they also told him about a calamity which happened when the tower fell on them near the pool of Shiloh. You see, the pool of Shiloh, it was used for ritualistic cleansing before entrance into the temple, the house of God. And here were individuals, and it seems they were washing themselves. They were getting ready to enter into worship the house of God, and suddenly there was a tower that was nearby, and it fell on them. There were 18 individuals. And what Christ is saying to this group who told him about these two calamities is this: do you think that they were debtors above all other debtors? I tell you, nay, except you repent, you will perish. And yes, they were more concerned about others than themselves. But in bringing this news to them, really their thought was this. You know, these Galileans and these individuals who were slain at the place of sacrifice, we're not as bad as them. There must have been something really bad that they had done in their life to have been slain in a place of worship. I mean, you think about it. It speaks here in verse 1 of their blood being mingled with the sacrifices. And really what the thought is this, is that as they were in the house of God and they were making sacrifice, Pilate's men came, and Pilate's men, he slew them. And so their blood, it was literally mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. And again, the individuals who had the Tower of Siloam fall on them, they were cleansing themselves. They were getting ready for worship. And people told Christ about this. What they're saying is this: to have died near a place of worship, and for the Lord to take them in such a fashion, they must have been terrible individuals. Surely we're not as bad as them, Lord. And yet the Lord then, he hones in on them, and he tells them, nay, except you turn, except you repent, then you will perish just like they did. Rather than being better than others, you are a debtor just like others. Like everyone in this world, you owe a debt to God. You see, sin tonight, it puts you in the negative. It brings a minus before your spiritual account before the Lord. It makes you not a creditor, but actually a debtor to God. Sin, it means that you, before God this evening, you stand before him as a debtor. You stand before him as one in great need. And if you die in debt, as it were, in the spiritual minus, then you will perish. And the Lord's showing you tonight that no amount of morality and no amount of religiosity can cover up that minus. No, it is unless you turn from sin, then you will perish. You will perish as a debtor. In Matthew chapter 5, you read there the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ speaking to his disciples, "We read, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Remember, he's talking to his followers at this point. He's talking to his disciples in Matthew 5, and he then teaches them the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling his disciples, his believers, the people who he has called unto himself, except your righteousness exceeds, is greater than the most religious in society, you'll not enter heaven. What's he saying? Is he saying that they were to try and be better than the scribe or the Pharisee? No, he's not saying that, not at all. He's simply saying that you need to look for one who is completely righteous Because there really was no one on earth, humanly speaking, as a sinner, that could exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee. They endeavored to keep every little jot and tittle of the law of God perfectly. And he's saying you need to look outside man. You need to look to Jesus Christ, except you find a perfect righteousness. You'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, speaking of this spirit of comparing with someone else, Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. He was writing to a church that puffed itself up in pride. And he said, look, if you compare yourself to other smaller places, other places which did not have the gift of tongues, just like the church at Corinth did, if you compare yourself with that which is worse than you, then you're not wise. You're not wise. When you compare yourself with others that are worse than you, then obviously you are going to come up trumps. But in spite of outward comparisons, you're still inwardly corrupt. You're still a debtor to God. And Lord's showing this to you tonight. There's no amount of fixing, and there's no amount of amending, and there's no amount of adjusting, and there's no amount of trying that can save you. It is only repentance towards God and the righteousness of Christ. If you do not have that, you will perish. You look at others, and perhaps you look at the harlot, you look at the drunkard, you look at the adulterer, and you say to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as them. And maybe even say to yourself tonight, look, they're a blight in society, and that's not me. And in a way, you might be right. But in another way, it doesn't matter whether you're the worst or the best in society. That's what the Lord's saying here. It doesn't matter whether you're a terrible individual or the very best that society can offer. Except you repent. Except you repent, you'll perish. Bishop John Taylor was an evangelical chaplain to the British Army. And one day he had a large group of soldiers in a large cathedral. And he's preaching to them. And he's preaching to them on the text, John 3, verse 7, except ye be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he made this statement. He said, my dear brothers, don't substitute anything for the new birth. You could be a member of the church, but church membership is not the new birth. As he was preaching, the church rector was sitting to his left. And he pointed to the church rector. And he said, you could be a church rector. But if you're not born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Beside him to the right was the archdeacon. And pointing to the archdeacon, he continued. He said, you can even be an archdeacon in the church. But if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. He himself was a bishop. And he said, you can be a bishop in the church. But if you're not born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Several days later, he received a letter from the archdeacon that he had pointed out in his preaching. And the letter read like this. My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been an archdeacon for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that true Christians speak of. I couldn't understand it, but when you pointed at me and said that a person could be an archdeacon and not be born again, I understood what the trouble was. Will you please come and have a talk with me? May the joy of pointing that man who had eminence in the church and who had affluence in society, and he had the joy of pointing that man to Jesus Christ because he truly repented. He didn't perish. So, there is a mistake that needed to be avoided and a morality that needed to be evaded. Lastly, I want you to see here a modification that needed to be heeded. A modification that needed to be heeded. Verse 3, we read, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's speaking to a group of individuals who were looking at others. And he was speaking to a group of individuals who, in looking at others, felt themselves to be better than those individuals who were slain. As they thought of the Galileans being slain at the place of sacrifice, as they thought of the 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell upon, well, they felt that they were sinners above all others, but that they themselves, They were not great sinners. And the Lord dealing with them, he told them again, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you'll perish. What was he telling them to do? Well, in telling them to repent, he was telling them not merely to be sorry for their sin, not even merely to acknowledge their sin or even confess their sin. He was telling them to turn from their sin and to turn afresh to him. The word in the original, it has the picture of one man going in one direction. And then he turns and he goes in the completely different, opposite direction from which he was previously traveling. And repentance, he was simply saying this, unless you have a change of mind, unless you have a change of heart, a change of will, that then leads to a change of actions, then you will perish. He was saying you need to be completely different. He said, you're going one way and you need to turn from sin and go completely the other direction spiritually. He's saying that it's not enough to be sorrowful and sorry. You have to turn. And if you do not turn, genuinely turn, except you repent, then you'll perish. Just like the Galileans, just like the individuals whom the Tower of Siloam fell, you will perish just like them. That's what he was saying to this group of people. You see, repentance is not merely a confession of sin or even a conviction of sin. It is a complete change of heart, a holy hatred of sin. And the Lord is saying to you tonight, you need to look away from morality. I need to look within and see the depravity within and turn from it, or else you will perish. It's not enough to be sorry. It's not even enough to be sorry whenever you're caught out. But you need to turn. Turn and give your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole will afresh to Christ. It's not even enough to weep and be brokenhearted over sin. We have a lovely hymn in our hymn book, weeping will not save me. And it's not enough even to weep over your sin. You need to realize that Christ died for sin and turn exclusively to him for salvation. Encouraging the Hebrew believers to be genuine and look to Christ. We read in Hebrews 12 verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For he knew that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And he draws on the biblical example of Esau. Esau, of course, he sold his birthright to his young brother. And it seems that afterwards he was sorry for doing that. And we read that he sought it carefully with tears. He came to his father, who had previously blessed his younger son Jacob, and he came to him and he said, look, Dad, I want you to bless me. And he sought it with tears. But Scripture says here that he found no place of repentance. Oh, he was sorry for what he had done. Sorry for losing out on the blessing and selling it to his brother. But at the same time, he did not repent. And we read here that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Again, you think of Judas. The dastardly deed that Judas did. Sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And realizing the blood that was on his hands, he then brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief scribes and Pharisees. And we read in Matthew 27 verse 3, Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And in the next verse, you read that they said, what is it to us, Judas? What is it to us? It's too late. And the very next verse, Matthew 27 verse 5, you read fateful words that Judas went and hanged himself. What happened? He realized that yes, he had done wrong. And he was bitterly sorry for what he had done. But he didn't repent. Didn't truly repent. And he actually died and hanged himself. He was so overcome with remorse and so overcome with sorrow. Yet he found no place of repentance. Yet 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 tells us, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul is saying here that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. It is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. And that repentance, it brings salvation that isn't to be repented of. In other words, that type of repentance which is genuine, which is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action and attitude. When you truly do this, the Lord's saying to you this tonight, that God doesn't repent of that. He, when you're saved, genuinely repenting to Him, then He doesn't take that back. But the sorrow of the world, it works death. Whilst regeneration is a change of man, repentance is a change of mind, a turning from sin, and a constant turning to Christ. I wonder tonight, evaluating your own spiritual experience, was there a time when you were genuinely sorry for sin, and you said, look, Lord, I'm done with sin, and you turned from it, and you then turned to Christ, and from that very day, you've sought to follow after Jesus Christ? Or perhaps evaluating your own spiritual experience, you merely realized that you were just sorry for sin. Sorry perhaps that you were caught out. Sorry perhaps because of the consequences and ramifications that sin brought. But perhaps you've never truly repented. The Lord's saying to you tonight, except you repent. Except you repent. It's not enough to be remorseful. Except you repent, you will perish. Sunday school teacher wanted to teach what repentance was. She asked a question and she simply threw it open to her class and she said, is there anybody who can explain to me what repentance is? The little boy put his hand up. He was 6 years old. And he said, Miss, repentance is simply being sorry for sin. But there's a little girl listening in to his answer and she knew that he wasn't right. And she put up her hand and she said, Miss, no, it's being sorry enough to quit. It's being sorry enough to quit. And that's a good definition of repentance. It's being sorry enough to quit and to turn to Jesus Christ. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. May the Lord write these words upon your heart and lives this evening.